In order to really understand this passage, I have to go back and kind of explain a little bit of the context. We understand what it is, or at least historically, we know of times in which Christianity was very popular. We had the great revivals, and everybody was professing to be a Christian, and it was a popular thing to do. In fact, people were filling up the churches so much so that the policemen didn't have anything to do, and so they started going to the services as well, because that's where all the people were. And it was a wonderful time, and it was popular to be a Christian, and everyone had some kind of profession of faith for the most part. Christianity was a popular thing. But throughout history, it's not always been that way. In fact, in most of the world, it's not been that way. And to be a Christian was to be very risky, and is to be in a hostile world where people kind of looked down on you and made fun of you and mocked you and ridiculed you, and you could be disowned from your family and your friends and lose your job. And we're actually going to talk more about that next time. It is in this kind of environment that the book of Hebrews was written. And these Jewish believers who had put their faith in Jesus Christ were being horribly mistreated, ridiculed and mocked. And because of that, some of them started to back away. Some of them even went back into Judaism. And that's why the verse right before this says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some were backing away from the Christian faith. Due to the pressure, they were bowing down and going back into Judaism. And if you went back into Judaism, you were basically renouncing Christ because they did not believe in Jesus and they did not believe he is a Savior, and you were turning your back on the Christian faith. And it was shocking to see this happening. It was discouraging to the believers. Now, you understand that, because we're in a time where it's becoming increasingly unpopular to be a Christian, particularly a, dare I say it, a fundamentalist type Christian who takes the Bible literal, who believes it says exactly what it means. And we stand against some of the popular trends of our day and things that are going on, and even some political decisions that have been made that we say is contrary to the moral teaching of the Word. We're unpopular and becoming increasingly unpopular. And we've seen and we know of people. I have family members who at one time professed faith in Christ but now have totally renounced that. Some have become atheists. Some have backed away from the Christian faith altogether. Some you know you saw grow up in this church now have nothing to do with Christianity. And we wonder what happened with them. What's going on here? Maybe there's even some here struggling because of the pressures that you're facing, you're wrestling with. Is it worth it? What do I do with this? Do I hold on to it? It's the reason why this passage was written, is to help us to realize this is serious business. This is just not a matter of opinion. You have your opinion, I have my opinion, and we all will someday be there in glory, even though we go down different paths. No, there's a right path. There's only one way of salvation. It's in Jesus Christ. And if you renounce that, if you to go back to some other religion, that will no longer prevail. That will no longer be sufficient. You can't go back to Judaism. You cannot go down another road. There's only one way of salvation. And this is it. And so, to reject the Son, Jesus Christ, is to be without hope, because that's the only way. Let's go to our passage. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He's not talking about every little sin. I remember one time I was with a group that believed if you committed some kind of grave sin and you died, you were lost. You know, it was just over. And you had to make sure you repent and confess your sin before it was too late. No, he's not talking about that, because who among us does not sin? Don't raise your hand. That was a rhetorical question, right? We all sin. We all mess up. Sometimes we even do things that we know we shouldn't, and we still do it, and it's wrong. He's not talking about that. He's talking about, when he talks about willful sin, it's not a one-act sin. It's actually in the present tense. You keep willfully sinning. You're going in totally opposite direction, rebelling against the Christian faith is what he's getting at. That's why in the Greek it's in the present participle. It's an ongoing action. It's not a single act he's talking about. It's an ongoing rejection and unbelief, and a denouncing of the faith. And it's a willful sin, one that could not be atoned for in the Old Testament. Go to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. And the law kind of talked about this. Remember, this is a Jewish audience, so they understood these things. Numbers 15, going to verse 30. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, in other words, you know the way you ought to go, but you determined to go the other way, whether it be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of God, or the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, and that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. They willfully determine to go the way. Their responsibility is upon themselves. They shall be punished. It's a willful, presumptuous sin. In other words, it's not, another way of putting it, it's not due to ignorance. Okay? It's done after they've come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul made this point, and I should have looked at the reference, but I think it's in Timothy, where he made a point about the fact that he was saved as untimely because God had mercy on him, because even though he opposed and he persecuted the church, he did so in ignorance. He did not understand the truth. But God revealed to him the truth graciously, and he was saved. And the reason God could do this is because he just did not understand. He did not know. But what do you do with somebody who's been part of the church? And we're talking in this passage about the way it appears to all of us. Okay? They were part of the church. They were here for Sunday school and for church. They understood the faith. They knew all about Jesus, all about the gospel. They'd heard it countless times. This is not a person who's ignorant of what we're about. They understand the Christian faith. And yet they willfully choose to reject it and go the other way. That's what we're talking about here. He's describing what we call outright apostasy from the faith. Somebody who understands it and knows it and willfully, knowingly determines to go the other way and renounce it all. This is the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. This is very much a pastoral book, we call it. It's a book that has deep theology and doctrine, but it's very concerned about applying that doctrine to life, living out, very practical. And so over and over again, he comes to these warnings, because he wants us to take it, the truth, to heart and apply it. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he warned against neglecting the gospel. It's the person who never gets saved. He hears, but he never takes hold of it. And he warned it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. In other words, you've heard the gospel. Take it to heart, apply it, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Do you catch what he's saying? God made this gospel known to us, and he confirmed it by doing miracles and wonders through the apostles so that we'd know this was coming from God. And then he confirmed it in the people who heard the message that their lives were transformed and they were saved, and that was written down for us. So we have it right here in the scriptures. What hope do you have if you will neglect this? You hear it and you've received it, but you do nothing with it. You think you're going to get away with that? What's going to happen to you if you neglect such a great salvation? That was the first warning. Then he went to another warning in the next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all of that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcass fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now this is interesting. He takes this warning. He says, well, there were all these Israelites that came out of the land of Egypt, and they were heading up to the land of promise, and it looked like these were the covenant people of God. He fed them bread in the wilderness. He gave them water from a rock. He made the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He chose to dwell in their midst, and they come up to the promised land, and they're ready to enter in and take hold of it, but they don't believe. And they perish in the wilderness. In other words, all the outward signs looked like everything was right with them and God. And yet when you really started seeing it was in their heart, there was unbelief. They did not really believe. And it proved itself in time. And so because of their unbelief, they perished in the wilderness. God judged them, and they did not enter into his blessings. Don't be one of them. People who grow up in the church, been here for all of it. You've enjoyed the different things that we have. You've participated. And yet at the end of your life, will we find that you really never truly put your faith in Christ? Never really made it your own. Never really believed on him yourself personally. What a horrible shame. And that's what he's saying to him. Don't be like one of those Israelites. Don't be one that in the end of the time, when you're finally it's time to enter into the blessings, they found out that you are not what you appear to be. Don't let that be. Then he goes to another warning, chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who have once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. That's a warning against the permanent hardness that sometimes creeps into people who've been part of it, who claimed it, they've experienced it, they even maybe gave a testimony one time, were baptized, went through all of that, and then all of a sudden they turn their backs on the faith. Have you ever tried to witness to one of those and bring them back? I mean, what are you going to say? Right? Jesus died for your sins. I know that. Well, he rose again for, oh, you still believe that? The Bible's true. I had it. I went through all that. I mean, they know all of our points, right? They've tasted it all. They know it all. And you're trying to bring them to repentance. They're the hardest people there are. In fact, the Lord warns against you reject the truth, I may turn you over to a hardened heart. You're running the risk of becoming, because you've rejected the only message of hope. There is nothing else. My friends, there's only one gospel. If you absolutely write that off and reject it, there is no other gospel. Oh, you don't like option A? Let's go with option B, option C. There's only option A. That's it. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Who is that? Jesus. You rate Jesus, there's nothing else. I love verse 9, though. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He says, yeah, if people are like this and reject it, there's no hope for them. But we know you guys are true believers. And a true believer could never reject Christ and repudiate the gospel. It's so much part of who they are. And so he's talking about people who are in our midst but are not genuine. But now we come to this warning. And he warns those who denounce what they once professed that they are in danger of. And here the emphasis changes. Now he says, not just that it's so hard, somebody goes down that there is no other hope. Now he brings out a little bit more. Everyone intensifies. It gets harder and harder. And this one he brings out the consequences, the serious consequences of somebody who knows the truth, who's heard the truth, has even professed to believe the truth, but all of a sudden comes out that they never really truly took hold of it and made it theirs, and they reject it all. You are in serious danger of a horrible judgment. You realize that the more we know and the more we reject increases the seriousness of our judgment. It's one thing for those who know very little. It's quite another thing for those people who've been given the blessings you've been given to have heard the gospel countless times, to have multiple copies of Scripture, who've been taught by Sunday school teachers and taught by pastors and hear the gospel on the radio and have it present to you in tracts and have had all these opportunities. Yet you keep saying no, no, no. And at one point you just totally renounce it all. Your judgment is grave. It's serious. That's why he said to Jerusalem, woe unto you, Jerusalem. If what had been told to Chorazin or to Sodom and Gomorrah even, if what had been told to them had been, they would have repented long before this. You've been given all this grace. And so your judgment's going to be great. So let's look at those consequences. Back to chapter 10. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Because of what he'd done, there remains no sacrifice. I said they were going back into Judaism. They were going back into the Old Testament sacrificial system. These people had abandoned the faith there that he was writing to. They were going back to the very shadows of the Old Testament, denouncing the very one for whom they were to prepare. Chapter 5, verse 39. Oops. Matthew. Yeah, forget. They rejected the reality that made the shadows effective. Remember, before we talked about the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows pointing to the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind, Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross for our sins. But if they reject Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross for our sins, and they want to go back into the old system of sacrificing sheep and goats, what good is that anymore? Because they were only pointing the way to Jesus, but you've rejected Jesus. Therefore, the shadows are no longer sufficient. In other words, because of what they come to know, they could not go back to what they were before. Something very serious has happened to you by being part of this church. You know too much. You can't go back to what you were before without more grave consequences, because now you know. It's one thing to be a Jew and not know the gospel. Then you can hear the gospel, get saved, and receive it. But once you received it and say you've accepted it all, and now you want to repudiate that and go all the way back to Judaism as though somehow you can be right with God, you can't, because you've rejected everything that was preparing for. There's no reverse. I'm sorry, I had something lightened up a little bit. I remember one guy I was talking to, his car, he stole his, I shouldn't say stole, but he took his dad's car without his permission. So he didn't want his dad to know that he took the car. So he decided to take it, but he drove it in reverse the whole time, thinking he'd get away with it. You drive a car for 20 miles in reverse, it's not very good for that car. So anyway, there's no reverse. You can't go back. You can only go forward. And so there's no sacrifice left for them. Christ is the only way to receive forgiveness. And so all that remains for these people is a fearful judgment, a fiery indignation from the Almighty God, who will devour all of his adversaries. Now catch what he's getting at here. You at one time claimed to be part of the family of God. You claimed to be reconciled to God, became one of his. Once you repudiated, you now have become numbered among his adversaries, his enemies. Because the greatest enemies of the faith are those who actually betray it. That's why I say you're in more serious consequences because of this. His enemies include those who once professed their faith but renounced. See, we tend to think, here's what happens. You have somebody who's played the Christian game, been part of the church, been faithfully involved, and decided for a period of time, I'm just going to enjoy the things of the world. I'm going to backslide and go and participate in those things I know are wrong. I know they're not right. And sow my wild oats. That's dangerous. Because it's something God knows. You know it's wrong. You are willfully defying him. It's not a small matter. I remember thinking about that. I says, you know, I don't think I can get away with the things that people of the world get away with. Because I am one of God's children. And God takes special note of what I do and what you do. And somebody who's deceptive and phony, and yet pretends to be a believer. Those who ought to know better are in serious, serious position. Let's go to verse 28. He that despised Moses' law. Now we're going back to, remember, he's writing the Jewish people. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, somebody who opposed the law given through Moses and willfully broke it and defied it. Died without mercy with just two or three witnesses. He says, yes, he did it. Yes, he knew it was wrong. And he went ahead and did it anyway. There's serious consequences. He's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod. Oops, sorry, numbers. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according. I keep winding up in the same book, but it's not the right one. I keep flipping too far. Sorry about that. I'll try it a third time. I did it again. If there be found among you with any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and have gone and served other gods, worship them. Now this is someone who's an Israelite, who's gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and be told thee, and thou hast heard it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, and such abomination is wrought in Israel, that thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. And but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so that thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now think about it. Here's the God who appeared on the mountain, who made a covenant with Israel, who chose to dwell among them, to chose to take these sinful people and make them his people, and for him to be their God. And to bless them by giving the land they do not deserve. And says, I'll bless you and I'll make you prosper and I'll watch over you and I'll care for you. And yet you say, I don't want you, God. I'm going to go worship the sun or the moon or some other thing. And you renounce this faithful and true God for something else. And it be verified that this is definitely true. This is not just speculation. This has truly happened. Then according to the words of Moses, this person is to be judged, stoned, without mercy. And you that know this is true should be the first ones leading the way to do that. Now he's alluding to this event in the Old Testament. Not that I'm advocating stoning people, understand. The point was to throw the seriousness of this type of behavior. Now he says, we don't go and stone people in the church. But do you understand how serious it is? When you understand that you have been one who said, I understand that God took on flesh and lived among us. And he went to the cross and he died in my place. Suffering a horrible death. He rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. And now he offers to give me the gift of eternal life I don't deserve because I'm a wretched sinner, but because of his love, he's given me the privilege of receiving the gift of eternal life. And if I will accept the gift, he'll give me his Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit shall come and dwell in me. I'll become a child of God. You claim that you believe that. You claim that you knew that. But now you've utterly rejected that? Do you think you can do that without serious consequences? Do you think it's just a light thing to turn your back on that? And to renounce it? That you might go and enjoy some sexual pleasure or some deceit and wickedness in the world? To put that before that? How much more worthy are we of judgment that have trodden underfoot the Son of God, treating what he did for us upon the cross as nothing, as contemptuous? Say, I'd rather pursue the sin of the world and denounce him who died for me upon the cross. It's a scornful denial of the deity of Christ. Because if you went back to Judaism, you said, well, I don't really believe Jesus was God at all. It mocks the giver of grace. It's no more slipping into sin. It's not just that. It's so much more. Oh, how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall ye that thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, have counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith thou was sanctified as an unholy thing, has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You've counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, is nothing. And over again he said how important the blood of Christ is. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood they shed upon the cross, entered in once unto the holy place, have attained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living of God? Verse 25, nor yet that we should offer himself often as the high priest entered into a holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now you treat it as nothing. You despise it. You count the blood of the covenant as nothing. And you refuse to lay hold of it, seeking his forgiveness and his cleansing. You despise the Spirit of grace, or you do despite unto the Spirit of grace. You do not merely sin against the Spirit, grieving it. The word means you insult and you defy the Spirit. Because the Spirit speaks into your heart about the fact that Jesus Christ truly is who he claims to be. They did die for his sins. That you need to confess it and repent. And you denounce the Spirit and you refuse to listen to the Spirit. And you insult and defy it. You exchange the truth for a lie. Look at that language and then turn back to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, does despite unto the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. If you denounce what the Spirit of God has told you as a lie, a willful repudiation of the gospel, I think he's alluding to the unforgivable sin. Because if you reject what the Spirit's revealed about the Son of God, you have no way of salvation. Well, let me get to the end here. Chapter 10, verse 31, or 30. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance begins with the Lord. He mentioned this at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, verse 35. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 35 and 36. And the point was, God inflicts judgment on the enemies of his people, but then he goes on and says, but I also bring judgment upon you. If you choose to align yourself with the enemies of God, then all the curses that I pronounce upon your enemies shall come upon you. Because I judge my people. In fact, God's judgment begins with those who claim to be his people and are not. That's where his wrath begins. Because God personally ensures justice. And you can't hope to escape just because at one time you identified with the people of God. He says, Israel, you can't think that you can escape judgment because at one time you aligned yourself with me as Israel. If you rebel and you go follow the other gods, then you're going to be numbered upon them. And my judgment's going to begin with you before it begins with them. That's why the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, and then God destroyed the Assyrians. The Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom, and God destroyed the Babylonians. But judgment didn't begin with the enemies. Judgment began with those who claimed to be God's people, but weren't. Judgment begins with hypocrites and rebels. This is an inescapable affirmation of judgment. Because a loving God hates that which hurts his people. And nothing hurts the people of God more than a hypocrite in our midst. A phony who's not genuine. His wrath will not go unheeded. What people really oppose, my friends, there's people that say, I don't like judgment. I mean, God's a God of love. He will not judge. You realize when people are talking that way, it's not that they oppose God's right to judge. They just don't want God to be sovereign over them. They want to be free to do what they want to do, to live the way they want to live. They're rebels. They're phony. Because once you come to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, how much God loves you, you want to live for him. You want to do what pleases him. You start to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're more distressed by the fact of how poorly obedient you are. And you want to bring yourself in line. My friends, I got to close this by pointing out, we're in a day and age where people do not want to believe in hell. But this passage talks about hell. An everlasting judgment, an everlasting fire. I was really tempted to play a video that I think you probably have seen on the news if you've been watching the news about the California fires. About these people are driving through these fires with flames just all around them, engulfing them. All you see is sparks and fire, and they're crying out to God and say, keep me safe and get me through this and deliver me. And, oh, it's getting so hot and it's so uncomfortable and you can hardly bear it. And then finally at the end, they escape out of it. And you just feel this relief that they made it through the fire and survived. That is such a picture of hell. You go to Matthew 18 and look what Jesus says about it. Matthew 18, verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halted or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast in what kind of fire? An everlasting fire. Revelation 20, verse 9. And they went on the breadth of the earth and compassed. Compassed the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so some people today say, well, see, it's fire that comes and just burns us up. It devours us. But read the next verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's a torment that will not end. Hell will last forever. And there's no escape. You're burned, but you're not burned up. You're burning for all eternity, but not consumed. And you say, well, that's not how fire works. And California fires went through and they burned up everything and everything's consumed. But that's not the fires of hell. The first time God appeared to Moses, he appeared in a burning bush that what? Did not burn up. We know from the very start God can cause things to burn and not burn them up. Hell is eternal. The gospel is powerful and it's a life-changing message. To know it is to receive the greatest gift God has to give you, to receive the gift of eternal life, to be able to enable, despite your sin and your rebellion, to be reconciled to God and to know Him, and to know Him is eternal life. But to reject it is to take the most dangerous path you can take. Is to set yourself up in defiance of the living God, to reject His greatest gift and to reject His greatest sacrifice. Is to bring upon you the very wrath of the living God. And there's no escape for those who reject the grace of the living God. Have you, and here's the question that goes through people's mind. Wow, Pastor Schuler, I've been kind of rebelling against God and defying Him. Have I sinned so greatly that I cannot be saved? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Let me turn around and ask you a question. Have you renounced Jesus Christ and rejected Him? If you haven't, can you do so now? Because someone who truly is just in rebellion and hasn't committed this kind of sin, they can't renounce Him. They will not denounce Him because something inside them holds them back. They're fighting against it. But deep down inside, they know He's real. They know He's true. And they're torn up inside. And they cannot denounce Him. It's not Him to do it. And that's the sign, and you perhaps have someone like this, that's a sign that God is still working on. Because they know what you say is true, they just are fighting against it. But when someone says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, I renounce Him, I don't believe any of it's true, I'm a false, then you have reason to be worried, concerned, because there is evidently no conviction. There's something horribly wrong. I'll take one more passage and I'll be done. John 3. If you are in that condition, I implore you, I plead with you as a pastor, repent. Quit fighting. Realize the grave sin that you're committing and yield. And He'll forgive you. His grace is sufficient. And He'll cleanse you and make you whole and complete. John 3:16. You know the verse. For God, I want you to read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish. See the price he paid? He understands about hell. He paid the ultimate price so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. But go down two verses. He that believeth on him is not condemned. You're forgiven. Believe on him. No matter what you've done, no matter how much you've been rebelling, believe, and you'll be forgiven. But he that believeth not, in other words, you're still locked in unbelief, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the Son, the only begotten Son of God. You have not availed yourself of the only way of salvation. True faith is a permanent condition of belief that carries us through to the end. For we are saved through faith. That in ourselves is the gift of God. But unbelief, no matter how it disguises itself, is that what will condemn us to the pit for all eternity, the lake of fire. Will you believe? Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I pray that everyone here is doing so and will do so. As we sing our closing hymn, I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But then also, maybe you have someone that you're thinking of as I preach this message, and you're saying you're deeply concerned for them because you don't know where they are. At one time, they were among us. They're not among us right now. They're not walking where they should. And you're praying, I hope, Lord, they have not harden their hearts so far that they can't be brought to repentance. But you want to pray for them. Then come and pray for them. Lay them before the Lord and say, Lord, I am so concerned for them. Give me the courage and boldness to ask them the kind of questions I gave to you. To ask them, where are you at really? Have you denounced Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, can you do so now? If you can't, then quit fighting and surrender. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is one of those fire and brimstone messages I find hard to preach because it's such a serious matter. I don't want anyone to go to hell. And I don't want people who have wandered away from us to make us think that they cannot be brought to repentance, but we understand there is a point where people harden their hearts so hard that you give them over to a reprobate mind, that they cannot be brought to repentance. But I pray, Lord, that those we think of, those loved ones that we're concerned for, that they will come to repentance, that they will return to the fold. We pray for those, Lord, who wander from our midst, and I pray for those here today. I pray that they'd make sure to look deep in their heart and make sure they truly are a child of God. This is serious, Lord. It's a serious matter. Hell is real. And we don't want anyone who's been part of our fellowship, part of our church, to end up in the lake of fire. I plead with this church, as the writer of Hebrews did, that they would make sure that they truly are walking in faith and that they know you as the Lord and Savior. And Lord, they prayed the prayer and meant it from their heart, that they know that you came from heaven, you sent your Son, who lived among us, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. And they say, I believe that, I confess that, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I purpose to live for him, to walk the path of faith. Give me your Holy Spirit and change me within. And may they walk with you every day of their lives and enjoy you for all eternity. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.